For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
First Kings. Well, we're back here in a very, very ancient time, long before the time of Christ. Let's put this in its context. The Old Testament to Abraham, that's when the story of the children of Israel begins. 2000 BC, that's an easy date to remember for Abraham. Then, hundreds of years later, you have Moses freeing the people who had, in the meantime, become enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. There was a period of the patriarchs and 400 and some years in Egypt. Moses comes along and got them out. This is when the first books began to be written down, the first five books of the Bible, Pentateuch. Immediately following Moses was Joshua. He leads the people into the promised land. Then there follows a lengthy period of time called the time of the judges. 300 years, so Moses about 1440, okay? Joshua, then the judges, about a 300-year period where charismatic leaders would be raised up by God. There was no formal fixed government in the nation. But if there was an oppressor, if people were raiding them or occupying a country, then God would raise up these charismatic leaders to bring them freedom from their enemies. But around 1100 BC, the Jews opted for monarchy. And so just in the 11th century BC, begins a period known as the United Monarchy. It's about 130 years long, and it started with the first king of Israel, Saul. He turned out to be a loser, and so he was replaced then by David, the author of so many of the Psalms, real well known, a great hero in the Old Testament, and then David was replaced, as we'll see tonight, by Solomon when he died. Each of these three had long reigns in the 40-year range, so the United Monarchy. Shortly after then Solomon's death, the kingdom split into two. The northern part is referred to as Israel. The southern part is referred to as Judah. Most often, they use other terms as well for both the north and southern. Those are the most common terms. And a dynasty of kings proceeds to develop in both countries. They're both, so it's a divided monarchy, this whole period here, which then here's when the prophets, the books of the prophets were written during the time of the divided monarchy. Then along about in the 700s, the late 700s, remember the dates go down in the BC period instead of up. The Assyrians absolutely annihilated the northern kingdom. They did a huge amount of damage in the southern kingdom too, but they were not able to conquer it. So this all came about as the prophets, you know, Isaiah, and you look at Amos, and some of the earlier prophets, it's all about the fact that they insisted on worshiping idols. And a lot of other things as well caused God to withdraw his protection from them. And so then these vicious, warlike empires that were spreading around the world would come in and just tear them to pieces. And they exported a lot of the people up there as slaves. The northern kingdom ceased to exist permanently from that date forward. These are the so-called 10 lost tribes of Israel. It's somewhat of a misnomer because members of each of those tribes were living in the southern part as well, so that there are representatives of all 12 tribes, even up in to the time of Christ. Then about 100 and some years later, the Babylonians did the same thing for the southern kingdom and completely conquered it. But in this case, they gathered together large numbers of Jews and took them with them back to Babylon, where they became basically a slave population there. And this was something that these ancient empires often did. You either, to make people stop fighting you, you either killed everyone which they did on a regular basis, total genocide, or you export them out of their land and then they don't have anything to fight for anymore. It's the connection of the people and the land that causes them to fight. They lose their fight once they're out of their land. That's what they did with the Jews. They took them back, and this had all been predicted by God. This happens, so we're in the 500s BC by now. And then the Babylonians fell from power and were replaced by the Persian Empire. And they started returning back to Israel in a series. There was three major emigrations back from Babylon into Israel. And so that's the period of the return, obviously. And by the time everyone was back, you're down pretty close to 400 BC, which is the end of the Old Testament. Then there is no scriptural record from 400 BC until the New Testament. But there are other books that were written during that time that give us the history of the period, but they weren't considered to be scripture because they weren't written by prophets. Our books that we're going to be studying start in this united monarchy period and go through the whole divided monarchy. It's written at the end of that period, so apparently written during the exile. And in the exile, the Jews were in a funny position because they're sitting there saying, this really hasn't worked out the way, you know, we expected at all. We're supposed to be a kingdom. We're supposed to exist forever. We're supposed to be in the plan of God. There's this Abrahamic covenant, you know, that was made. And we'll see there's also a Davidic covenant that was made. And it's, you know, what are we doing in Babylon? Where is our kings? This just shouldn't be happening. First and Second Kings are a theological history. It's not really a chronicle where they're just trying to tell everything that happened, but rather they're selecting the significant events and analyzing how did we come to be in this place? Why does this happen? And what are we to think of God, you know, that we find ourselves in the position we're in? And that's what it is. Let's dive in. 1:1. Now King David was very old, and no matter how many blankets covered him, he could not keep warm. And I hate it when that happens. So his advisors told him, let us find a young virgin to wait on you and look after you, my lord, and she can lie in your bosom and keep you warm. Well, they searched throughout the land of Israel for a beautiful girl, and they found Abishag of Shunem and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful, and she looked after the king and took care of him, but the king had no sexual relations with her. You got to keep warm. What can you say? Sounds like it works. The reason she's being brought up is that she comes up later in the story. What about that time, David's son Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, began boasting, I will make myself king. So he provided himself with chariots and charioteers and recruited 50 men to run in front of him. This was kind of like an advertising campaign. This is kind of like the presidential campaign back then. You know, to make people recognize you as king, you got to act like a king. You got to look like a king. And having 50 men trotting along in front of your chariot, you know, it looks pretty. It's kind of like a parade going by every time this guy goes down the street. His mother was Haggith. Hey, we know her. She was one of David's wives, and she had another kid named Absalom, who was pretty notorious actually in the previous book in 2 Samuel. He led a revolt against David. He killed one of his brothers. And then he tried to kill David. He was going to kill his own dad and try to take over. Instead, he got wasted. Against David's wishes, he got hung by his hair and wound up getting speared and killed. Anyway, now it's his brother. This is his younger brother. Adonijah, and he's going to take his turn, and he says, I think I'm going to be king here. Yeah, I will make myself king. Well, if you're familiar with biblical teaching, this is not right. This is immoral. This is called usurping, seizing power and authority that has not been given to you. We are taught that God wants to give leadership to people when he feels that they're right for that role. And people who trust God are willing to let him make these decisions, and we don't try to push the issue. What he's doing here is promoting self. You can see with the chariots and men running in front, 50 men running in front of him and stuff, this is a big self-glorification thing with the thought ultimately of power. And so it's highly immoral what he's doing here. Nee talks about in his book, he says we should never try to establish our own authority. The more we try, the less we are fit for authority. People usually assume such things as the following to be the necessary requirements for an authority. Splendor and some significance, strength of personality, bearing or appearance, and power. To be an authority, they reason, one must possess strong determination, clever ideas, eloquent lips. But it's not these that represent authority in the spiritual sense. Instead, these stand for the flesh. No one in the Old Testament exceeded Moses as a God-established authority. That's true. He was really given a lot of authority by God. Yet he was the meekest of all men. Literally says that Moses was more meek than any man on earth. Meek meaning humble. And he was humble. While he was in Egypt, earlier when he was a younger man, he was quite fierce. Both in killing an Egyptian and in reprimanding the Hebrews, he dealt with people by his own fleshly hand. He was a real doer back then. But for that very reason, at that time, God did not appoint him as a leader. It was only after he had passed through many trials and been dealt with by God, only after he had become very meek, more than all men on earth, that God used him to be an authority, a leader. So there's a principle here to think about, and we, you know, what we're looking at with Adonijah here is flying directly in the face of it. Nee adds this thought. He says the person least likely to be given authority by God is often the very one who considers himself an authority. Likewise, the more authority a person thinks he has, the less he actually does have. This mystery of humility, this willingness to let God extrude you into the whatever role he wants you to be in, is just something that's very biblical. And those of us that really believe and trust that God's working in our lives realize that we need to learn to live by this and let God be the one that's determining what goes down. Then too, there's another larger story behind what's going on here with this succession business where Adonijah is trying to take over the kingdom, and that has to do with something called the Davidic covenant. Davidic from David, the current living king, has got the girl with him now. This happened also in the previous book, 2 Samuel 7, verse 8, and it comes up repeatedly in 1 and 2 Kings, so it's important to know about this covenant, this agreement that God had made with David. He comes to the prophet Nathan and says, now go today and say this to my servant David. This is what the Lord of heaven's armies has declared. I took you from tending sheep in the pasture, and I selected you to be the leader of my people Israel. Hey, see how different he was? He didn't set up chariots and have men running in front of him, right? But how did he become a leader? God says, I took you, I selected you. You are a shepherd. And I pulled you out and I set you here to be the leader. That's the way it's supposed to be. And God will call people into roles. He calls them and it will just happen. And that's what happened with David. So he didn't usurp it. The Lord declared that he will make a house for you, a dynasty of kings. For when you die and are buried with your ancestors, I will raise up one of your descendants, your own offspring, and I will make his kingdom strong. He is the one who will build a house, a temple for my name. It's Solomon. It's the guy that we're going to be reading about tonight. And I will secure his royal throne forever. I'll be his father. He will be my son. If he sins, I'll correct and discipline him with the rod like any father would do. But my favor will not be taken from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from your sight. Your house, David, and your kingdom will continue before me for all time, and your throne will be secure forever. Well, I think you can see how this would be pretty puzzling to readers, to Jewish people in the during the exile. They're in Babylon. Their king has had his eyes put out and was killed. They have no king any longer, and yet it says right here that David's throne will be there forever. Right there. Forever. And of course, even though Israel is back today, they still don't have a king. So, I mean, none of this seems like it's true on that level. And yet, of course, if you're familiar, this is actually, this covenant is the basis for why the Messiah is referred to as the Son of David. King Messiah is a Messiah to reign on the throne of David. And in fact, a Davidic king, a direct descendant of David, entitled to the throne, is king today. King Messiah. This whole thing is funneling down to the main point of the Bible, Jesus Christ. And it's all God's plan to rescue the world and to bring the world back to what it should be, to what he intended it to be before we turned away from God and went off on our revolution. And so at the hub of this wheel where all the spokes come together is Jesus Christ and his work, where he came to forgive sin and make and open the door for a relationship with God. Well, we're getting ahead of ourselves, but this is why usurping power is wrong. And in fact, that God already knew who was going to be the next king. This thing by Adonijah never could have worked. He didn't realize that. Well, his father, King David, we read, had never disciplined him at any time, even by asking, "Why are you doing that?" Adonijah had been born next after Absalom, and he was very handsome. Well, David had some major problems through this part in his life. And one of his big problems was his 150 wives that he had, and his well over 100 children that were growing up in this massive complex of palaces where most of them completely ignored by their father, including this guy, Adonijah. He never disciplined them and was obviously just completely absentee parent. Adonijah took Joab, son of Zeruiah, and Abiathar, the priest, into his confidence, and they agreed to help him become king. Joab is a general in the army, so he's got a lot of the army behind him. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and David's personal bodyguard refused to support Adonijah. Probably the name that's really significant in this list is this one right here, Nathan the prophet. This guy, pretty close in there with God. He's got God talking to him, all right? And so you wouldn't want to see him on the list of people who don't support you being king. It's probably not going to work out too well. Adonijah went to the stone of Zoheleth near the spring of En-Rogel, where he sacrificed sheep, cattle, and fattened calves. He invited all of his brothers, the other sons of King David, and all the royal officials of Judah. So it's a cookout, you know, it's a barbecue. And a feast down there, and he's getting everyone together, and he's going to have them all acclaim him as king now. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the king's bodyguard, or his brother Solomon. Oh man, so he invited all the children of David except for one, his brother Solomon, it shows that he knew exactly what he was doing, that he knew who had the succession, who David had willed to give the throne down to was Solomon, and that's why he didn't include him. Well, Nathan, the prophet, goes to Bathsheba, that's Solomon's mother, and asks her, "Haven't you heard that Haggith's son Adonijah has made himself king, and our Lord David doesn't even know about it? He's doing this all on the sneak. So now come, let me tell you, give you counsel and save your life and the life of your son Solomon, because they'll almost certainly be killed if Adonijah's bid for power succeeds." And so he gives her a plan, and she goes into David. It has to go into his sick room where he can't get out anymore to realize these things are going on, and explains the whole scene to him and what's going on. And of course, David had previously said that Solomon is the one that's going to be the next king. So she ends her speech, which I'm cutting to the chase here. "The king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my Lord, the king, after him." So then the king says to her, "Take with you the servants and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon. Let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there with the oil as the king over Israel, and blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon.'" So he's basically going to install him in a public ceremony. And he's backing it with guys who the people knew were in there with God. Then he says, "You shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit down on my throne and be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah." Well, so they go down, then goes on for another 10, 15 verses describing that they did exactly what he said. And they lead the procession in, they anoint him king, and cry out, "Long live King Solomon." The whole crowd buys into it. Everyone's starting to shout and cheer. They're excited, and he sits on the throne. And so he's been legitimized by David indirectly. Meanwhile, Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard the hubbub up in the city of Jerusalem. They hear the crowd cheering, and they're saying, "Why is the city making such an uproar?" And what happens then is a guy arrives, a messenger, and he says, "It's not good," and explains that that crowd is cheering because right now Solomon is sitting on David's throne and they're cheering, "Long live King Solomon." And so all of these other guys are looking around like, "Oh my God, our plan has failed." And so we read that all of Adonijah's guests jump up in panic from the banquet table and quickly scattered. Didn't want to be caught in a disloyal act of hatching a coup and probably be punished if they were caught. So they're just the whole thing fell apart instantly. And we read that Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, so he rushed to the sacred tent and grabbed onto the horns of the altar. Okay, the sacred tent is the tabernacle, which is the place of worship. The temple hasn't been built yet, but they had moved the tabernacle up there, either in or next to Jerusalem. And in it is this brazen altar, which has these horns. By clinging onto the horns, what he's doing is claiming sanctuary, you know, and under the theory that nobody's going to want to kill me in the temple here, because that would be like profane to do that. And so I'm not leaving until I get a promise for safety. Well, they came to Solomon and told him about Adonijah seizing the horns of the altar and that he was pleading, "Let Solomon swear today that he will not kill me." And Solomon didn't want to kill him. He said, "If he's a worthy man, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground. But if wickedness is found in him, then he will die." Adonijah was brought before the king and fell on the ground, prostrated himself before King Solomon. And Solomon was like, "Go on home. Quit worrying about getting killed, but don't mess with me either." He made it clear, "No, don't do this anymore." But it was actually a pretty striking act of clemency on Solomon's part, considering this guy probably would have wasted him and his family if he had been made king. Chapter 2. As the time of King David's death approached, he gave this charge to his son Solomon. "I'm going where everyone on earth must go someday. Take courage and be a man. Observe the requirements of the Lord your God and follow all of his ways. keep the decrees, the commands, and regulations, and the laws written in the law of Moses, so that you'll be successful in all you do and wherever you go. If you do this, then the Lord will keep the promise He made to me. He told me, if your descendants live as they should and follow me faithfully with all their heart and soul, one of them will always sit on the throne of Israel. So he refers back to the Davidic covenant. Anyway, this is pretty cool. You know, here's David. You hate to see David, you know, a mighty man of valor and stuff. He's so pathetic at this point, but he's getting ready to die. And so at least he hands down a spiritual blessing and good advice to his son. But then, all of a sudden, he busts out with this. And there's something else. He says, now you know that Joab, son of Zeruiah, did to me when he murdered my two army commanders, Abner, son of Ner, and Amasa, son of Jether. He pretended it was an act of war, but it was done in a time of peace, staining his belt and sandals with innocent blood. Do with him what you think best, but don't let him grow old and go to his grave in peace. Get him. And then he thinks, you know, while you're at it, he says, remember Shemaiah, son of Gera. He cursed me with a terrible curse when I was fleeing to Mahanaim. When he came down to meet me at the Jordan River, I swore by the Lord that I would not kill him. This is a story that's in the second Samuel. This guy just comes randomly out. Here's David running away from his own son, Absalom, with some soldiers on. This guy comes screaming out, yelling, shouting curses and throwing things at him. And Abner's like, shall I go cut his head off? And David's like, no, he was sent here by the Lord to rebuke me today because, you know, I probably need to hear that. And so it's a very noble passage there where David's like, you know, you got to listen when people rebuke you. And it was very spiritual. And as he says, we didn't know this from Samuel, but he apparently swore by the Lord that he would not kill him. But he says, that oath does not make him an innocent, and it really doesn't apply to you either. So he says, you're a wise man, and you will know how to arrange a bloody death for him. You just read this and you're like, oh my God. What are we reading here? I thought David was this towering spiritual giant who was so humble that he could even let this guy cuss him out and realize that he needed to hear that. And now it turns out this is revenge. This is years later. And he's taking revenge. He's still bitter about what that guy said to me out there that day. He needs a bloody death for that. Well, it brings up a very important hermeneutical or interpretive principle in studying Old Testament. And, you know, we're going to be studying narrative here for the next number of weeks as we go through these books. You can tell that we're kind of moving through a lot of scripture, and we're going to try to, like, not. It's different than studying New Testament didactic passages where you might spend the whole evening analyzing a paragraph or so. You know, we're going to try to get through several chapters every week, so you get it's a story. You got to get the flow of the story. And yeah, there's themes that come up and stuff like that. But one of the key things to remember when you're reading Old Testament narrative is that the Bible is different than other ancient hero literature. The biggest difference being that not only the good parts, but also the sins, the evil doing of the heroes in the Old Testament are clearly laid out right alongside each other. Often without any comment. Like in this case. You know, the narrator that is telling a story doesn't say, thus David sinned greatly, or something, some little postscript that, you know, by the way, this was uncool that he did this. The reader is expected to be able to discern the obvious difference between right and wrong in these passages. And you find it with virtually all of them. I mean, all of the great heroes of faith, virtually, that we have, you see these really gross things coming up right alongside of their noble good things. And this is gross, what we're reading here. We need to also remember that throughout the Old Testament, we're operating in an era of pretty low moral and spiritual standards. These people were not indwelt with the Holy Spirit. They didn't have that power for life change that we get when we come to a personal relationship with God through Christ. And we open the door to our heart and invite Jesus in. You know, we have the Holy Spirit of God enter us at that point. And it gives us a spiritual strength that these people simply did not have. And the result is pretty noticeable. You couldn't imagine any of the great New Testament men of faith doing something like this, like, let's kill this guy. You know, I mean, Paul was a killer, but it was before he was a believer. He would never do something like this. And half of the crap that we see them doing, you know, adultery, murder, mayhem, and so on, lying, cheating, are absent in the New Testament believers and followers of God. It's the standard is clearly jumped up a quantum level to a much higher level. So that's why you see accounts like this one. Actually, Solomon did not want to kill Shimei and brought him into Jerusalem, brought him in for an interview, and Shimei thought he was going to kill him, but he said, I'm not going to kill you. I'm going to give you a house to live in Jerusalem. Just don't leave Jerusalem. He was clearly suspicious that Shimei would possibly, he was a descendant of Saul and could have possibly launched a revolt. He says, if you stay in Jerusalem and live in your house and be cool, and says, I'll even supply you with food. Nothing will happen to you. If I hear you're outside of the city, you're history. And he broke the deal sometime later and got wasted. So did Joab, and so did Adonijah. He, you know, that girl that was with David, he started trying to scheme to get her as his wife. And that what they discerned was that in ancient practice, the one who got the king's concubine to be their wife, it implied that they were taking over his throne, his household. And so he wound up getting wasted as well. Well, we read down to chapter 3 that Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he married one of his daughters. That's questionable. Of course, it's very ancient. That's how you execute alliances and peace treaties. One of you gives the other a daughter to marry. Then you figure you're kinfolk now, so you can't attack your own family. And he brought her to live in the city of David until he could finish building his palace and the temple of the Lord and a wall around the city. We read later in chapter 7 that he was building his own house. He also built a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom Solomon had married. And so he actually built her own little palace there to live in. At that time, the people of Israel sacrificed their offerings out in the local places of worship, for a temple honoring the name of the Lord had not yet been built. So they would go out on the hillsides, hilltops, particularly the high places. Solomon, who loved the Lord and followed all his decrees of his father David, except that Solomon also offered sacrifices and burnt incense at the local places of worship. Something that had been forbidden, actually, in the law of Moses. Deuteronomy 12, it says, be careful not to sacrifice your burnt offerings just anywhere you like. You may do so only at the place the Lord will choose within one of your tribal territories. There you must offer your burnt offerings and do everything I commanded you. One of the things that we have to understand about the place he designated was this tent, the tabernacle, and then that later became the temple, which we'll talk about next week. God did not want people innovating and coming up with their own ideas, like, I just think I'll go up here and offer a sacrifice up, you know. The Canaanites always offered their sacrifice on the tops of hills because they felt like the closer you get to the gods, you know, the more likely it is to be noticed. So it's very superstitious. And then for the Jews to go and start offering sacrifices on those high places as well, they're starting to imbibe some of that superstition into themselves. It's also innovation. It's them, you know, it's not like God says, do this, but rather, I just think I'll do it. I'm probably, God will probably be into this. And so I'll offer my sacrifices over here instead of over there. And the problem with that is, in setting up the tabernacle and the temple, what God is saying is, I want you to come to me, okay? I want to be with you, but you have to come my way. I will dictate the terms through which you approach me. And it's not up for you to decide, well, I just think I'll approach God this way or that way. I will tell you how you have to approach me. So, you know, it's one thing that we're being forgiven and accepted by an almighty God who has a real ass on about human sin, and that is not cool with him whatsoever, and he's willing to forgive all of that and actually to pay the price for it himself. So, I mean, there's a lot of grace and acceptance here in God, but then God says, I'll give you this as a free gift, like total forgiveness, and you can be in with me, but you come my way, as I say. And that's part of the grace. If it's up to us and we just devise our own ways to God, then it's almost like our works are getting us in with God, because it's what I create that gets me in with God. And so this picture and the rigidness with which God insisted on only doing it exactly as I told you to do it is a portrayal of grace, where God is the one that initiates our rescue, and it's not us initiating it. So he did that, apparently in semi-ignorance. It doesn't seem to chide him much. That night, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream. This is after he offered some sacrifice to God. God said, what do you want? Ask, and I'll give it to you. Well, this is better than the genie coming out of the bottle. Now you've got God himself coming. You name it and you can have it. Wonder what you would ask for at this point. Anything you want. Well, whatever follows, I guess, would really reveal a lot about your value system, wouldn't it? If you asked for materialistic things, or glory and fame, prestige, that would kind of say it all. I think a lot of us do spend a time coming before the Lord and asking for those very things, you know, good looks, admiration, hot girlfriend, what you name it. But when we're spiritually minded and God is there and he wants to give us something good, we know then we'll tend to ask, and the burden of our heart will be to ask for things that are spiritual and moral. Solomon answers back. He says, God, you showed faithful love to your servant, my father David, because he was honest and true and faithful to you. And you have continued your faithful love to him today by giving him a son to sit on his throne. Now, O Lord, my God, you've made me king instead of my father David. But I'm like a little child who doesn't know his way around. Actually, he's an adult, but I mean like a child, metaphoric. And here I am in the midst of your own chosen people, a nation so great and numerous they cannot be counted. Give me an understanding heart so that I can govern your people well and know the difference between right and wrong. For who by himself is able to govern this great people of yours? And we read that the Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for wisdom, when he could have asked for any number of other things if he'd wanted to. And so we get this portrayal of Solomon at this point in his life here. Humble, you know, in his words here, it's like, I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know how to be a king. This job is way over my head. He's not too concerned with himself, and in fact is zealous to serve God well and serve his people well, and that's what he asks God for. And so it's a very good, very positive picture that we see of Solomon at this stage in his life. And so God replied, because you have asked for wisdom in governing my people with justice, and have not asked for like a long life or wealth or the death of your enemies, I will give you what you asked for. I'll give you a wise and understanding heart such as no one else has had or ever will have. And I will also give you what you did not ask for, riches and honor. No other king in all the world will be compared to you for the rest of your life. And if you follow me and obey my decrees and my commands like your father David did, I'll give you a long life too. And so God is really being generous here. And so there follows a story to illustrate this new wisdom that God had graced him with. It's kind of a cool story. We read that sometimes later, two prostitutes came into the king to have an argument settled. "Please, my lord," one of them began, "this woman and I live in the same house. I gave birth to a baby while she was with me in the house. 3 days later, she had a baby also. We were alone. There were only two of us in the house, no witnesses. But her baby died during the night when she rolled over on it. They didn't have cribs. These are poor people. They have the baby right in the bed with them. Dangerous. She rolled over and must have suffocated the baby. Then she got up in the night and took my son from beside me while I was asleep and laid her dead child in my arms and took mine to sleep beside her. In the morning when I tried to nurse my son, he was dead. But then I looked more closely. In the morning light, I saw it wasn't my son at all. It was hers." The other woman interrupted, "It certainly was your son. The living child is mine." "No," the first woman said, "the living child is mine and the dead one is yours." And so they argued back and forth before the king. "Oh man, this is pretty bad. Not going to be easy, you know. Hey, this was before DNA testing. It's not going to be easy to settle this. Nobody is watching. You know, the children that young, they're only days old. Good Lord. I mean, you know, well, babies kind of look all alike at that stage. It's not going to be easy. How will he know what to do?" And so he finally hears them argue, and, "All right, shut up. Now, let's get the facts straight." He says, "Both of you claim the living child is yours. Each of you says the dead one belongs to the other. All right, bring me a sword." A sword was brought to him, and he said, "Now, cut the living child in two and give half to one woman and half to the other." Suddenly, the woman who was the real mother cried out and said, "Oh, no, my lord, give her the child. Please don't kill him." At the same time, the other woman was saying, "All right, he'll be neither yours or mine. Let's divide him between us." And then the king said, "Don't kill the child. Give him to the woman who wants him to live. That's his mother." Discerned. That's the mother right there. No mother would say what that other woman said. When all Israel heard the king's decision, the people were in awe of the king, for they saw the wisdom that God had given him for rendering justice. We also learn some other things about the wisdom of Solomon later in chapter 4:29. God says that God gave Solomon very great wisdom and understanding and knowledge as vast as the sands of the seashore. In fact, his wisdom exceeded that of all the wise men of the East and the wise men of Egypt, like these guys. He composed some 3,000 proverbs. We didn't get most of those. We got some of them. We got a book of his proverbs, a couple hundred, nothing like that. And he wrote over 1,000 songs. We didn't get many of those either. He could speak with authority about all kinds of plants, from the great cedar of Lebanon to the tiny hyssop that grows from cracks in a wall. He could also speak about animals, birds, small creatures, and fish. So studied natural science, nature. Kings from every nation sent their ambassadors to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. We'll read a story about the Queen of Sheba coming up to hear him and how impressed she was. People were amazed at the wisdom that this guy had. And so he became one of the great ones during that period of history. So, that's as far as we're going to read tonight. We made it through 3 chapters. It's pretty good. Solomon, by now, has been selected by God to continue David's dynasty, so he is playing a crucial, strategic role in the plan of God for the human race. This Davidic covenant is a pretty big deal, and so he's going to carry the ball down the field to the next level. God's given him everything he needs to do a good job. He's got the right attitude. He's got wisdom. And it looks like things are going to go great for Solomon. And the big question before us is, what is he going to do with all of this opportunity, all of this blessing that he's been given by God? Well, if you've read ahead in your Bible, the story turns kind of sad. And he kind of loses it, like a lot of people do. Boy, you just can't believe it sometimes. God can be so generous and give us such awesome opportunities and gifts and blessings, and we just totally take it for granted and are not loyal to God. And the next thing you know, something comes up and we're off. Our attitude starts to deteriorate, and one thing can lead to another. I'll tell you, I've seen this even, we see it still today. And some of the people that came up with me, when I was your guys' age, so excited about God, met him personally. Oh man, I'm certain they were authentic, knew God, had that spirit in their lives, became gifted, powerful workers for the Lord, and were used greatly of God, are not even walking with him anymore. And it's mystifying. Something happened in their life later where they jumped the tracks and went south. It still happens today. And this definitely happened with Solomon. So we should really try to analyze, why did this happen? And where did it go wrong? Well, that's for next week. So you're going to have to hang in here with us if you're going to get the sense of these stories, because they're sizable. Lord, there is a powerful picture that has been laid before us here tonight when we think of Adonijah and his path of self-aggrandizement, pushing ahead for advantage for self. That's not your way, Lord. And right at juxtaposed with that is your generosity, the way you look, Solomon up and ask him what he wants, and you're just eager to give gifts to your children. You love to give out gifts to us as well. And Lord, we pray that we will remember that the key in our lives is not to push ahead for self advantage, but to trust you to bring your blessing to us. And we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.